Let's join together then and turn back to Mark chapter 12 this morning, verses 18 through 27, under the title, Is There Marriage in Heaven? Is there marriage in heaven? Well, before we pray and read it, let's build up to the text. The answer to the question, this isn't always the best strategy, I suppose, to answer it right away, but we'll do that today. The answer to the question, the sermon title, is no. There is not marriage in heaven. Marriage, that institution created and designed by God to be between a man and a woman for life, in this time between the times, on this horizontal plane, ceases to exist entirely in that way when Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead, to establish his kingdom in the new age and the new heavens and the new earth. Is there marriage in heaven? No, is the answer. Not this thing we have between men and women, marriage, on this plane, you see, between the times. No. But let's ask the question again, thinking not on the horizontal human level merely, but raising our view vertically, and think harder on the scriptures, even here at the front end. Is there marriage in heaven? Yes. But not between men and women, but between Christ and his bride, the church. Marriage here, on this plane, in this reality, is a picture, as it turns out, a pointer to something beyond itself. We've learned this from Paul in Ephesians 5, haven't we? Marriage is a picture painted by God on the canvas of creation between men and women of something way beyond it. Marriage, therefore, paints a picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride, that is, the ones he came to save, who have been given to him by the Father. That's the church. And when the reality comes, is consummated, the thing to which the picture points, the picture is put away forever. Marriage is the picture that is put away forever. When Jesus comes to finish it all, to judge and to gather his people, his bride, there will be a great feast and a cosmic celebration. Revelation 19, the marriage supper, feast of the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb to his bride will commence and be forever. He will have fully and forever gathered his people to himself. Marriage points to this. We'll come back to that. But in Mark 12, the Sadducees, we'll tell you who they are in a minute too, but the Sadducees aren't operating on this level, the vertical level, at all. They're not all that into Jesus, we might put it that way. And they already assume they are a part of God's family. They don't have the categories either for the vertical look. But these folks are in deep trouble on both of those levels, as is anyone who rejects or opposes Jesus, who's not that into Jesus, we might say, or who assumes that they're good with God apart from Jesus, which they assumed. The Sadducees are asking about horizontal human marriage between a man and a woman and whether it exists in the resurrection. We'll get to the question. So this, what's happening here in Mark 12, our text today, is part of that continuing stepping up of pressure upon Jesus by the religious leadership in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, in that final week of Jesus' life. They're after him in an intensifying way, and Mark portrays that to us by showing us in quick succession in his narrative how various factions from within that Sanhedrin, the bigger leadership, factions from within that come to Jesus with questions, testing him, trying to trap him. And we're on the second of those tests, this one from the Sadducees again, about marriage after death and in the resurrection. So as the Pharisees and Herodians did before them last week, the Sadducees believe they've got Jesus cornered with this topic, this question. He will surely slip up this time, and he'll be discredited before the people, or he'll openly blaspheme, and we'll have opportunity to rid ourselves of this threat, this Jesus. So with all of that having been said, let's hear now the word of God. But before we do, let's pray. That's a good idea anytime before we read the word. Father, thank you for your revelation to us in and through your Son and put down in these witness testimonies and interpretation of his life and death and resurrection throughout the rest of the New Testament. We love that God's word shows us God and interprets God's word, and we're dependent on you giving us sight to see and to know and to grow deeper with you and in Christ. And so we ask you to do those things now, to shape our minds, to affect our hearts, and to change our lives by what we come to know about you in your word. So please, Father, do that now, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Mark 12, 18 through 27. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Amen. May God bless the reading and exposition now of his word. Okay, a fascinating text. First, the Sadducees and their trap. First, the Sadducees and their trap, verses 18 through 23. We might see that as a piece unto itself. The paragraph divisions help us there too. The Sadducees and their trap. So the text reads the first part of 18, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. So the Sadducees, we can get pretty boring here and droning on and on about history and so forth, but a couple things are helpful, at least with regard to this this episode. So the Sadducees come with a question about the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, which was the focus of a serious dispute in the first century between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, two factions within the Jewish religious leadership. So these groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, both of which seem to have begun in the second century BC, were together in their opposition to Jesus, but that is almost the only thing on which they agreed. One difference was that the Pharisees believed in angels and demons, while the Sadducees denied the existence of both. Another point of dispute had to do with the canon of Scripture. This will play a role this morning. The Pharisees believed that the Scriptures contained what we have as the Old Testament, the whole thing, that is the Torah, the first five books, plus the prophets and the writings and the wisdom literature, the whole thing they accepted as God's word. The Sadducees, on the other hand, had a much more restricted view of the authoritative, God-given canon, recognizing only the Torah as the word of God, that is, just the first five books, the books of Moses only. So any writings beyond the book of Deuteronomy could not be used in their view for the construction of theology, understanding of God and humans and reality. It's not authoritative beyond Deuteronomy. The Pharisees and Sadducees' differences on the canon were a huge factor in their disagreement about the resurrection. The doctrine of resurrection states, just to be brief about it, clear though, not to assume this, the doctrine of resurrection states that the souls of humans live on after they die, and that when God brings history to a close, He will raise the bodies of all human beings from the grave and reunite them to their souls, with the righteous then being welcomed to eternal life with God in Christ, and the unrighteous being sent away into eternal punishment and torment. In a nutshell, that's the doctrine of resurrection. Now, because the Sadducees could see no teaching, they could see no teaching on life after death, on resurrection, in the Torah, the first five books, they were convinced there would be no resurrection at the end of the age. This is all fanciful talk. The Pharisees, building their case largely on the teaching of the prophets, which the Sadducees did not accept as God's word, the Pharisees argued for the resurrection and life after death. The difference on this point has huge implications for one's worldview, by the way. If you think there's life after death, or if you think there's not life after death, and what you base that on, that belief, whatever it is, will have huge implications on how you live today, one way or another. Acting on their denial of the resurrection of the dead, then, the Sadducees brought Jesus a question. Remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. It's all over when you die. The Sadducees brought Jesus a question involving a weird case touching on resurrection and marriage. A ridiculous case. Absurd. An absurd case is the idea. They believed this was the perfect trap then to expose Jesus, to discredit him. So the trap then, the question, is this thing about the seven brothers. It goes like this again. I think it's worth it. I think it's obvious, clear to us after we read it a few times, but let's read it again. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man, the living brother, must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. So let's suppose there were seven brothers. They go on. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, and so on, is the idea. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. Verse 23, the conundrum, supposedly. Jesus, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Okay, so the question they bring to Jesus revolved around the so-called levirate law, levirate marriage, L-E-V-E-R-I-T-E, levirate marriage, which God had given to ancient Israel. We can find in the Old Testament. It was designed to provide offspring for a man who died childless so that his family line could maintain its honor and property and heritage. That is, the firstborn of that, assuming there would be, the firstborn of that new or next marriage would be regarded as the offspring of the deceased brother, not of the living brother, the first one, the first child, the first son. It's explained this way in the book of Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, quote, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother," not to him, "that the dead brother's name may not be blotted out of Israel." That's Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6, and is the law given by God of levirate marriage, the levirate law. Quoting the commentator James Edwards, he says this about it. "The custom of levirate marriage was not devised for the express purpose of allowing a man to have more than one wife, nor to condone sexual promiscuity or immorality. Levirate marriage was, rather, a compensatory social custom designed to prevent intermarriage of Jews and Gentiles and to preserve honor and property within a family line in cases where a woman's husband was deceased," end quote. So there's the idea. They're speaking from a biblical reality. Not that their story comes from reality, but the law does. So here's the conundrum then. It's presented by the Sadducees, this tall tale. A case of seven brothers, all of whom married the same woman in succession to do this, to protect the initial deceased brother's rights. And none of them fathered children by her. It didn't work. They didn't live out the law. But they set the law aside, and now it creates a situation. None of them fathered children by her, and finally the woman herself dies, so now all eight of them are in heaven, is the idea. There's one woman and seven initial husband, and then, I don't know, six or seven or 12 brothers. It doesn't matter. They could say whatever they want. The point is to create an absurd situation. Their question, by the way, is framed on the assumption that the world to come is essentially an extension of this world, of earthly conditions, including marriage, although under more glorious conditions. Their question does not conceive of a major change. It conceives of consistency through. So, anyways, it's a ridiculous question. That is, the question is meant to show the ridiculousness of the belief or argument it's targeting. That's what they're doing. So you can imagine them smirking and giving it a certain kick, as they say, as they were saying it. Trying to show that the belief or argument that Jesus holds to, and in fact that the Pharisees held and really all other Jews held, and certainly Christians do, trying to show that that belief or argument cannot be true, in this case the resurrection, because its implications seem to the questioner absurd or ridiculous. So it would go like this. They're saying, if God had given the law about levirate marriage, which everyone involved agreed that he had, it would be ridiculous, absurd to believe in the resurrection. Just look at what might happen. Just look at the kinds of things that will happen if the resurrection is true, so therefore it's not true. God wouldn't create a scenario where people would have multiple spouses, even if the whole thing was righteous here in heaven. Therefore, the resurrection is a ridiculous belief. That's the argument. Therefore, argued the Sadducees, remembering that they rejected everything after the first five books of Moses, and don't believe in the resurrection either, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, and whatever conception you might have, is impossible. It's absurd. So if Jesus were to accept the assumption that the life to come stands in unbroken continuity with this life, and all that that would mean for the continuity of marriages, he would either have to argue on technical grounds, perhaps that the first husband had rights to the woman in heaven. Well, it would be the first one. He'd have to argue something like that, which the Pharisees did, by the way. That was their argument. Or he would have to concede the argument to the Sadducees that there is no resurrection based on this absurd situation it would create. You're right, Sadducees. You have the best interpretation of Scripture, Sadducees, not me. And his thing would end, wouldn't it? It's therefore a loaded question, a trap. It's the kind of question that's meant to, as I just described, get Jesus into trouble one way or the other. Now, next, Jesus' reply, our second big section. Jesus' reply is amazing, fascinating, and enlightening. He neither accepts the premises of the question nor concedes any part of the argument to the Sadducees. It's masterful. So, second, the amazing response of Jesus, knowing Scripture and God's power, verses 24 through 27. So, verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong?" He's saying you are wrong. "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither, one, the Scriptures, nor, second, the power of God? Is that not the reason you are completely dead off?" So first, before we get to the reasons, let's just note, he tells them they're wrong. That's what he leads with. Flat out wrong. You have no idea how wrong you are. Just wrong, period. If truth is to be asserted, and clearly, then its opposite must be clearly denied. You're wrong. This isn't kids in a preschool or nursery, you know, or your brothers and sisters. You're wrong. Why? I don't know. I just hate you. It's not that, is it? He's going to give reasons. This is not ad hominem, then, as it were, just a smearing. You're wrong, and that's it, and I'm going to walk away. He goes further, but just to note that first, his willingness to just say, you're wrong. That's the sense of Jesus' bookending the whole response with variations of you're just dead wrong. Here in verse 24, and then in verse 27, saying, you are quite wrong. That's it. That's it. You're wrong. You are quite wrong, with some explanation in between. So I think the point is, if there is an application just there, there is a time to be this forward. I get that Jesus would know exactly when not, and that's harder for us. But I think just to say that there is a time to be this forward with error, to be this forward with those in theological and biblical error. Even so-called theological experts and elites, such as the Sadducees were, especially if the person or persons are combative, adversarial in tone and approach. There is a time to be this way, to talk this way, to be this forward, to not be, I don't want to offend you. No, you're wrong. You are quite wrong. Oh, that we would test to be sure. But there is a time for it. And if they're still standing there, you tell them how so, citing scripture, and then you move on, or let them move on. Perhaps the issue is the protection of your family or the church. There are times to be this forward with error. Here's one. Next, all of verse 24 together, he goes on to use a two-pronged counter question, which expects a positive answer. Yes, this is why you're wrong. Is this not the reason? Yes, it expects a yes, is what I'm saying. Jesus cites two reasons why they were quite wrong. One, they did not know the scriptures, their true meaning. Not just the content, you know, it wasn't just about whether they could list out the first five or all of them. Their meaning. They did not know the scriptures. And second, they did not know the power of God. It seems specifically his power to overcome death and give life. They didn't have any conception of this. They're totally wrong about it. Then Jesus amplified each of those reasons, starting with the second mainly, verse 25, and then mainly the first, verses 26 and 27. That's how he works that. That's how he explains it. Both have to do with resurrection, but he's tackling each of these reasons they are wrong, the second and then the first. Verse 25 is the first part of the answer then. If you look there, for, so you are wrong, is it not because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? Is that not it? Yes, for, verse 25, when, for when, I'm emphasizing the word when, for when they rise from the dead. For when they rise from the dead, not if, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. That's the first bit of explanation from him. So, as Paul writes elsewhere, our resurrection body and existence will be of a different kind, a different order. Jesus compares here to that of angels in some way. He doesn't say that they will be angels in heaven, does he? That's a very popular belief in popular spiritual literature and painting and prayer requests and comments about our deceased loved ones. They're essentially angels. God got a new angel, you know, with wings and stuff. That's not what he's saying. We're not going to be angels. We're not angels. We'll never be angels. We're not going to sprout wings and do what angels do in their specific functions. That's not what Jesus is saying. But we will be like the angels in heaven in a contextually important way, in the sense that, in other words, just like the angels, at the very least, limited to the context, he's got a context, like the angels in that there will be no need to further the species in heaven. At the very least sense, we're like angels in that way. Like angels in heaven, the people of God, believers in Christ, in the church, will be immortal beings in God's presence, living in a different sort of reality, in a different sort of state, not needing, again, to perpetuate the human race. There is continuity in the afterlife in terms of our existence. We will be who we are, but in a redeemed sense. And there's so much mystery here. He doesn't answer any of that here. He doesn't discuss any of that. But there is also much discontinuity, and that's the point here. And marriage between a man and a woman here between the times is one of the things that ends. We're like angels in that sense. The commentator James Edwards writes, quote, "God's power to create and restore life bursts the limits of both logic and imagination. The glorious realities of the life to come can no more be accommodated to the pedestrian routines of earthly life than can butterflies be compared to caterpillars." He goes on, "Present earthly experience is entirely insufficient to forecast divine heavenly realities. We can no more imagine heavenly existence than an infant in utero," not mine, but you know, ladies, "existence than an infant in utero can imagine a Beethoven piano concerto or the Grand Canyon at sunset." You can't imagine. It's a completely different. End quote. I ended quote a second ago. He didn't raise his voice and talk strangely. So one thing is absolutely clear here in Jesus' answer, even if he doesn't really say much about our existence in heaven. This is the thing that's clear. Jesus is affirming resurrection. When they rise. So there will be a resurrection. Brothers and sisters who, here we're speaking of the resurrection of the righteous, brothers and sisters who, by God's grace, love the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been regenerated by the Spirit in this life, who've been brought into union with Christ, who've received the Spirit of adoption into God's family, when they die, their souls will go immediately into the presence of Christ, and at the day of resurrection, their bodies will rise to be reunited with their souls. This will happen. Bodies from the grave, and bodies from the sea, and bodies that have been burned in fire and decimated, all resurrected. It is a certainty. You are wrong, Sadducees, on that fundamental point of reality. The Sadducees did not grasp that God will establish a whole new order of life after death and resolve all apparent difficulties connected with it. In short, they're so wrong that their question is irrelevant. You're so far afield from God's design for his people and his creation. You have no idea. That would have been the effect, I think. Second part of the answer, verses 26 and 27, still on resurrection, but here also hitting their lack of knowledge. Right? You know neither the scriptures nor the power. So here more on that first one, even though still on resurrection. 26 and 27, read this way again. And in addition, as for the dead being raised, have you not read the book of Moses? In the passage about the bush, how God spoke to Moses saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He is therefore not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong in your whole thing that you just said to me. So, from the book of Moses, the books of Moses, the first five books, which the Sadducees accepted. So this is very discerning on Jesus' part? Had he quoted from something outside of the five, but still in what we call the Old Testament? They would have dismissed it on the grounds that it's not authoritative for them. So he reaches into the part of the scriptures that they accepted, the books of Moses. From there, Jesus showed them that the idea of resurrection could be proved from the patriarch's relationship with the living God. This is from Exodus 3, this thing he's referring to, the bit about the bush, the passage about the bush, as he says it. And there, God identified himself to Moses again, affirming, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, Jesus is saying, God implies there that the patriarchs are still alive. And that he has a continuing relationship with them as their covenant-keeping God, even though they had died long before. God would not pledge himself to the dead. He's not the God of the dead, unless the dead were raised to life. This is reasonably simple math about something that's really mind-blowing. Perhaps which is why it's hard to see, but it's very simple math he's doing here. Based on the life, the power, and promises of God. They're alive. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac. I am still the God, their God. I am keeping my promises to them in this moment. They are with me. I am with them. This is the implication Jesus is drawing from Exodus 3. This demonstrates, Jesus concluded, without any of this explanation we've just sort of worked through, that God is not the God of the dead in the Sadducean understanding of death as extinction, but he's the God of the living. They live after death. He is still the patriarch's God, which would not have been true had they ceased to exist if death ends at all. So his covenant faithfulness and his power implicitly guarantee bodily resurrection. This from within the first five books of the Bible. So Jesus' answer clearly affirmed the fact of life after death. To deny this is to deny God, to deny God his very name and identity and attributes, which he reveals about himself. And perhaps this is what prompts Jesus' piercing response. You are quite wrong. You're not just wrong. You are quite wrong. You are way off. You don't know how wrong you are about God. So that's the essence of it, the story and the meaning. Now, the sum of the matter and beyond, some summary applications and we'll be done. 3. 1, knowing the scriptures and the power of God. Knowing the scriptures and the power of God. Isn't that what he says they didn't know? Well, so this passage teaches a few great things, but this is one of them, and perhaps one of the most practical, and it's this. The person who knows the scriptures, this would be by God's grace, the person who knows the scriptures and the power of God in and through Jesus Christ will always be able to give an answer for the hope he or she has in Christ, in the gospel. Do you know the scriptures and the power of God demonstrated within and even in the fact that Christians are born, made? Do you know the scriptures and the power of God? Well, such a person with a mind and heart soaked with scripture, convinced of the power of its author, will more often than not, we leave some room because of sin and other things, will see through hypocritical objections to and attacks on the Christian faith, and will be able, more often than not, and in an increasing way, to contend for the faith which has been given to the church. So there is an implicit call, isn't there, to know the scriptures and the power of God. And second, the life of Jesus. He is the life. He is the resurrection. So the ultimate answer to the Sadducees, or to any doubter or opponent, is not the biblical interpretation or even the authority of Jesus, as wonderful, necessary as those things are. The ultimate answer is the life of Jesus. By that we mean the resurrected life of Jesus. The empty tomb will verify his teachings to the Sadducees, if they had eyes to see. Jesus does not simply announce the resurrection, does he? He is the resurrection, he said. So these men, the Pharisees and Herodians, and now the Sadducees, before the end of this week here in Mark, Jesus' final week, before the end of that week, they will hand Jesus over to the Roman authorities, and he will be murdered. And they will lock him in a tomb, but he will rise again on the third day in resurrection victory and triumph, giving the seal of approval to the very words he speaks here, mere days before his death. And as he rises, he is the first fruits, the guarantee, the first fruits of those who sleep. And that is our great hope and assurance today. Not that he just announces it. He is it. That's the second one. The third one, about marriage, and I'm brief on this, but should we mourn our marriages? Mourning our marriages? You know, M-O-U-R-N. There is still the plain reality, I suppose, just by way of understanding, that many Christians sincerely wonder about their marriages and spouses when hearing something like this from Jesus. And they wonder how in the world it could be a good thing and a loving thing to break, for God to break and prevent those loving bonds. I understand that. This is R.C. Sproul. Quote, "This verse troubles many believers who take great delight in their spouses and do not relish the idea that their union in this world will not continue in the next when they rise from the dead." That's what Jesus is teaching, isn't he? Very clear. He goes on, "I appreciate their struggle, but," we knew there was a but, "we do not understand the depth of joy and delight that God has prepared for his bride in heaven. If you," he goes on, "use your imagination and try to think of the greatest possible experience that you will have in heaven, then multiply the joy that you think you will feel in that moment by a million times, you still will not have begun to appreciate what God is preparing for his people in heaven. Our existence there will be filled with joy, far, far exceeding that which the marriage relationship provides in this fallen world." End quote. And further, do you remember what I said at the beginning? Marriage is a picture, a pointer to something beyond itself. This is so important for us to know. We've learned this from Paul in Ephesians 5, that marriage is a picture painted by God on the canvas of creation between men and women on this horizontal plane, a pointer to something way beyond it. Marriage paints a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church, his bride, the ones he came to save, who have been given to him by the Father. And this is so important, it seems to me. When the reality comes, when we have the reality, the thing to which the picture points, it's a picture of that. When we have it, we put the picture away. It's a silly thing, if you think about it, to have your long-lost relative in the foyer and hug a picture of them instead. You put the picture away. You have him. That's at the essence of understanding this. When Jesus comes to finish it all, to judge and to gather his people, his bride, there will be a great feast and a cosmic celebration. The marriage of the Lamb to his bride will commence and be forever. He will have fully and forever gathered his people to himself, and marriage points to this, and therefore is no more when we have the real thing. And you definitely want to be in on that. Do you believe in Jesus? He says again and again, in different ways, come to me, he says. Repent, believe, abide. By God's grace, repent, believe, and abide. Come to this Jesus, and you will be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb with him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for these particular teachings in these days from the mouth of Jesus in those final days as he was challenged and seemingly trapped. But oh, how not trapped he was, and oh, how helpful it is for us to see him not trapped and to teach wonderful things, even from your law as he experienced it. He taught wonderful things from your law. And so we thank you, and we pray that you would shape us all the more with the things that we see and hear from you in your word by your Spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.